I'd like for us in our eye of faith to go back to that synagogue in Nazareth where we were in our scripture reading a few moments ago. And picture in our minds Jesus being handed a scroll with the book of Isaiah written upon it, writing that may have looked very much like what you see on the screen here, the ancient Hebrew letters. The Bible has been and continues to be the most attacked book of all time. Now, it's expected for unbelievers to deny the inspiration and the authority of the Scripture. We expect that. It's discouraging when we hear it, but we expect it. However, there are many who identify themselves as believers who deny or question at best the inspiration and the authority of the Scriptures. Some who call themselves Christians, some who are found teaching in seminaries, training those who would be pastors and preachers in denominations, are making statements like, well, the Bible is the Word of God, not because it is from God, but because it is about God. The Bible, you see, was written by men. It wasn't written by God. So we call the Bible the Word of God because it's about God, not because it's from God. There are some who say that the Bible should be viewed as a love letter from God. It's not meant to be a strict pattern for us to follow in our worship and in our lives as Christians, but rather the Bible is meant to make us feel good. And if you're not feeling good when you read the Bible, you're just not reading it the right way. It's a love letter. There are those who insist that the miraculous events recorded in the Bible are nothing more than myths. It was well over 20 years ago that it was reported that there were those in religious seminaries who were saying that the virgin birth didn't occur, that the resurrection isn't real. My father-in-law was raised going to Catholic school, and he tells me all during that time he was taught by the priest and the nuns that the flood, Noah's Ark, Jonah and the whale, those were all myths. Those didn't really happen. Good intended myths, but they were myths all the same. And there are others who say, well, yes, the Bible is good. The Bible is a good book for us to go to. But we also need to hold to human tradition as well as personal experience. And those things taken together will form our personal faith and our personal truth here in this postmodern world. I wonder how Jesus, who was handed that scroll of Isaiah in that synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth, I wonder how he would feel about those kind of comments. What did Jesus think about Scripture? You know, Jesus is the standard, isn't he? It's our Lord's view and our Lord's attitude toward anything that should determine our view, right? Our view and our attitude should be that of the Lord's. And as we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have plenty of evidence. We have plenty of statements made by our Lord that we can put together what His view of Scripture would have been. And that's what I want to do for a few moments this afternoon. I want us to understand how Jesus viewed Scripture. And I hope along the way we will appreciate why Jesus did that. And we'll adopt that as our view of Scripture if it isn't already. Four things I want to point out about how Jesus viewed Scripture. First, Jesus viewed Scripture as being inspired by God. The word Scripture itself means writing. It is translated in both the Hebrew and the Greek language from a word that if you saw it, you'd very easily see our English word graph or graphics. So it means writing. You know what's interesting? The Bible calls itself Scripture. That's what the Bible, that's the name the Bible has for itself. It is Scripture. That word means writing, but as it's found, especially in the New Testament, it's always joined with a definite word that such as the Scripture, which refers specifically to the sacred writings or to the inspired writings, those writings that are inspired by God. It's true that scriptures were written down by men, and they contain the words and the actions of people, but we understand that the scriptures are given by the inspiration of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And that phrase, inspiration of God, translated from the Greek word that literally means God breathed. Came out of God's mouth. You know, in this day and age, we don't want people breathing on us, right? And we've got our mask on, so we don't breathe on them. But that's where Scripture came from. Scripture came from the mouth of God. It proceeded from within God. That's what Paul understood. You know, that's what Peter understood as well. When Peter is writing in 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man. What that means is that when Isaiah was writing that book, that was handed to Jesus, those weren't just Isaiah's thoughts. He didn't get an idea and start writing down things. No, Isaiah wrote what he was given by the Holy Spirit. It says, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit told Isaiah what to write and gave him the words to write down. Now, that was Paul's view of Scripture. That was Peter's view of Scripture, but you know what? That was also the Lord's view of Scripture. Go with me to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus here is being criticized for not following the traditions of the elders. He and his disciples, they're not following traditions, and Jesus puts it right back on them and condemns them for dismissing the command of God to follow their traditions. But I want you to notice something Jesus says. Mark chapter 7, starting at verse 9, he said to them, all too well you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. No Jew would have had a problem with what Jesus said there in verse 10. They would have understood that, yes, Moses said that. Moses related those words from God that were given there in the Ten Commandments. Moses related those verbally, no doubt, to the people of Israel. And Moses also wrote them down. He's the one who wrote them down in Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy. So these words are ascribed to Moses. Jesus says so. No Jew would have argued with that. Verse 11, we continue, but you say if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is, a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or his mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Notice what Jesus says here. This saying of Moses, this that was written down by Moses, is in fact the word of God. And what's interesting, no Jews argued with him there either, did they? But what did Jesus believe about Scripture, about what Moses had written down? It's the Word of God. It's not the Word of Moses. It's the Word of God. It didn't matter who put pen to paper. It didn't matter who was writing it down. These men were simply instruments through whom the Holy Spirit was revealing the mind and the will of God. In Mark chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, Mark chapter 12, verses 35 and 36, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said, by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, Jesus here is quoting from the 110th Psalm. And he rightly says, this is a Psalm of David. David said this, but he points out that David said it by the Holy Spirit, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and that is true. Paul taught that in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Peter taught that in 2 Peter chapter 1, but Jesus held that view before they wrote it down. According to Jesus, his opinion of Scripture is that every word of it is from God. That's what Scripture is. It's not the Word of God because it's about God. It's the Word of God because it has come from God. That's what Scripture is. Secondly, Jesus believed that all of the accounts in the Old Testament were historically true. I don't like to refer to them as stories. Personally, I don't like to refer to Bible stories because sometimes the word story conveys the idea of fiction. And this is just me personally. I like to stay away from that. I don't even want to leave that impression with anybody. If you want to call them Bible stories, that's fine with me. But I like to stay away from it because they are not fiction. They are true. We pointed out the fact that there are some who insist that the miracles of the Bible are myths. If it violates a law of nature, it cannot be true. They are simply allegories that were used to make a point. Well, the way Jesus spoke about the people and the places and the events that are recorded in the Old Testament, and he spoke about many of them, he never leaves the impression that he believes they are anything other than literal historical events. As a matter of fact, I want to look at a few of them here, and we're going to see that Jesus actually bases some important doctrines upon the literal interpretation of these events. How about creation? Genesis chapters 1 and 2 teach that the world was created in 6 literal 24-hour days. What did Jesus think about this? You know, modernists today want to try to incorporate evolution or naturalism into the age of the earth and insist that the earth has to be 4.5 billion years old in order for it to match what we find in the fossil record, in order for evolution to have occurred. There's no way that the earth is young. And there are even those who would call themselves believers who are insisting that that is true. What did Jesus believe about the creation account? Was it a myth? When Moses wrote down that the earth was spoken into existence in 6 days, was he just borrowing a motif that was popular at his day with surrounding religions to describe the origin of the world? That's what some people insist, that Moses is just making that up. He's just borrowing a theory, borrowing a fable from neighboring religions. Is that what Jesus understood? Jesus is asked a question here in Matthew 19 about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Verse 3. Verse 4, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? He's going to take us back. He takes them back to Genesis 1 and 2 to talk about God's plan for marriage. But notice he says, this all happened at the beginning. Now, if you take a look at the naturalistic or the old earth, the evolutionary model, when does man show up? Man doesn't show up in the beginning. That was 4.5 billion years ago, according to evolutionists, according to naturalists. When does man show up? We have just barely gotten our foot in the door. We are just recent additions to biology. If you look at the naturalistic worldview, it is not from the beginning. We're just barely here. Jesus says, no, it was at the beginning. Jesus, with this statement, endorses a literal interpretation of Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Jesus believed in the creation account as it is written. How about the flood? The flood of Noah's day. Did that really happen, or is that just a scary story to get us to take sin and rebellion against God a little more seriously? In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about his return, and he likens the suddenness and the unknown element of the time of his return to the flood. But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, married and given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. If Noah and the flood was a myth, guess what Jesus is saying? So is my return. No, Jesus, in talking about his return, is talking about a real event and to teach of the suddenness of this event, he likens it to a real event, to the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That really happened? Did God really pelt those cities of the plain into the earth with fire and brimstone so that they would not be discovered? Did they really sin that terribly? Was God really that upset with their sin? In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is training the apostles. He's sending them to cities to preach, and he tells them, if they do not receive your gospel, then you wipe the dust, you shake the dust off your clothes, and you go on to the next city. He says, Matthew 10, verse 15, assuredly I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The cities he was sending them to were real. And he said, the judgment that will come upon those cities if they reject your preaching is going to be worse than the judgment that's coming upon Sodom and Gomorrah. But if Sodom and Gomorrah are just myths, what does that say about the threat of judgment to the cities of the Lord's day? It makes a mockery of it, doesn't it? And by the way, what about Lot's wife? Turning around and turning into a pillar of salt. Oh, that didn't happen. Luke 17, verse 32, Jesus says, make haste to get out of Jerusalem. Do not go back into the city. Remember Lot's wife. Oh, you mean that fairy tale? No, that happened. That happened, Jesus says. What about God feeding the children of Israel with manna for 40 years in the wilderness? In John chapter 6, Jesus has fed a multitude consisting of 5,000 men. The following day, they find Jesus and they want him to perform another miracle. In fact, they want him to perform that miracle again. They want to be fed again. They hint around about it. They talk about the fathers eating manna in the desert in verse 31. And Jesus knows what they're hinting at. He knows what they're talking about. He says in verse 48, John chapter 6, verse 48, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. Did God really feed the children of Israel with manna from heaven? Well, if he didn't, Jesus isn't really the bread of life. Because Jesus compared the two. Your fathers ate the bread that came from heaven. I am the bread of life. One more thing to look at. What about the book of Jonah? Of all the books in the Bible to come under attack, perhaps the book of Jonah itself is one of the most attacked books. How can a man survive 3 days in the belly of a fish? There's no way that that can happen physically, and so there's no way that that could have happened. We need to throw the whole book out. The book of Jonah has come under attack by critics. What does Jesus have to say about the book of Jonah as a whole? In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus is challenged by the scribes and the Pharisees. They're saying, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. That is, we want to see a miracle from you that is going to prove that you are who you claim to be. What? Let's see this great miracle. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Notice what Jesus is doing in this text. First, he is basing his resurrection upon a literal interpretation of the book of Jonah, chapter 1, of Jonah surviving 3 days in the belly of the fish. Secondly, he is likening final judgment, and he's basing final judgment upon the repentance that was shown by the people of Nineveh when Jonah went and preached to them in chapter 3 of that book. That book in its entirety, Jesus believed, he accepted as literal historical fact, and based important doctrines that you and I hold to right here this afternoon upon these events happening. Our Lord's resurrection, Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that is the sign. That is the miracle that proved that Jesus is the Son of God, God raising him from the dead. And the hope that we have in the final judgment and God's righteous judgment there, Jesus based it on the historical interpretation of the book of Jonah. I'll make this point and then we'll go on. As parents, as Bible class teachers, we work very hard to teach our children in classes down the hallway about these stories about creation and about the flood, about the walls of Jericho falling down, about manna, about Jonah and the great fish. Jesus believed that these were real events. He based important doctrines upon these real events. Don't let anyone tell you that they didn't happen. Jesus says they did. Third, Jesus believed that the Scriptures are authoritative and obligatory. That means they have authority and we must obey them. To Jesus, the Scriptures weren't just ancient wisdom or good advice, and we could take it or leave it. The Scriptures are the written record of God's divine will. Jesus says in John chapter 10 and verse 35, the Scripture cannot be broken. The Scriptures, the things that are written in Scripture, they must take place. In Matthew chapter 26, when Jesus surrenders himself to the mob that came out with Judas to arrest him, remember that Peter drew his sword and started hacking away, and he cut off the ear of the servant of the high priest. And Jesus tells him in verse 52, put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? If I wanted out of this predicament, I could get out of it. You don't have to fight. I could get out of it if I wanted to get out of it, but I'm not going to. He says, how then could the Scriptures be fulfilled? That it must happen thus. The Scriptures have to be fulfilled. And it has to happen exactly the way that God said it must happen. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, Jesus spoke against dismissing even the smallest parts of Scripture. Jesus knew that he was going to be criticized for not keeping the traditions of the elders, for not keeping the customs that grew up around Judaism over the years. He knew he was going to be criticized for that, but he made it very clear from the beginning that he did not come to violate Scripture. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now what is this one jot and one tittle? A jot, I'm made to understand, is the smallest Hebrew letter. The smallest Hebrew, I guess it'd be equivalent to the lowercase I in the English alphabet. A tittle is a mark. It's a small mark that was used to designate some of the Hebrew letters. The smallest letter, the smallest mark. If you want to put this into our vernacular today, what Jesus is saying is that every I is going to be dotted and every T is going to be crossed. We're not going to miss any of it. We're not going to leave any of it undone. We're going to cross all the T's and we're going to dot all the I's. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus never dismissed the small details of God's Word. Jesus made a clear distinction between God's Word and the traditions of men. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 2 through 6, this is Matthew's account of what we read earlier in Mark chapter 7 about the Jews dismissing the command for children to take care of their parents. We read in Matthew chapter 15, verse 2, why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. What were they doing? They were elevating their tradition above the command of God. And what did Jesus say about that? Jesus said, that is wrong. Jesus said, you've got that backward. They're not even equal to each other. Jesus says the command of God is always authoritative over the tradition of men. Scripture always has greater authority than anything else. You'll notice as you read through the life of Christ that to Jesus, what was written in the Scriptures settled every question and every controversy. There were many people who came to Jesus asking him questions. Some of them were trying to test him. Some of them were sincere. But most of the time, Jesus answered the questions by going to the Scripture and asking, what is written? Remember, as we read in Matthew 19, can a man divorce his wife for just any reason? Have you not read? He who made them in the beginning, where did Jesus go? Let's go to Scripture and find the answer to that question. Here Jesus is asked a question in Luke chapter 10. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? See, to Jesus, Scripture settled the matter. There have been a lot of times that I wish that we still had an apostle around. Because from time to time I encounter questions I don't have answers to. And I'd love to be able to call up an apostle and ask him, how do you handle this kind of a situation? Or, better yet, wouldn't it be great to go to the Lord and ask the Lord, how do you handle this situation? You know what Jesus most likely would say? Have you not read the Scriptures? Don't you understand? That'd likely be the Lord's response. The answer is right here. You've got to find it. But Jesus always directed men not to himself and not to personal feelings. He didn't ask how they felt about this or felt about that. He didn't look to cultural trends. Jesus directed people back to the Scripture, what is written. So much so, was Jesus concerned about the authority of the Scriptures that Jesus even recognized the tense of a verb as being authoritative? Jesus, what do you believe about the Scripture? Every word is from God. Every word of Scripture is inspired. But even more than that, even the tense of the verbs that were written down are written by inspiration. In Matthew chapter 22, many of us are familiar with the Sadducees coming to Jesus to try to test him with an argument that they had that they believe proved that the resurrection will not occur. Matthew 22, verse 23, the same day the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." And that's what Moses said. That's what Jesus would say. That's the word of God. There's no argument about that. But here they present a scenario. "Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." See, what they're doing is they're trying to manufacture what they believe would be a predicament here. If they all rise from the dead, then you're going to have a situation here in the afterlife where you've got one woman who's married to seven men. Jerry Springer would love to have that as a show, wouldn't he? I mean, that's a mess. And that's what the Sadducees are saying. See, that's a mess. There's no way God would allow that to happen. So in their minds, they concluded there's no way that the resurrection can happen. Look what Jesus says. "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures.'" Look at where he took them to first. The Scriptures. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. You are wrong, he says. "For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. If Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob ceased to exist when they died, God would have said, 'I was.' But he didn't. He said, 'I am.'" And Jesus expected them to understand from the tense of that verb that the patriarch still existed, which meant that a resurrection would occur. Jesus, what do you think of the Scriptures? The Scriptures are authoritative. Every word is binding and obligatory. They must be kept. And finally, number four, Jesus, what do you think of Scriptures? Jesus would say the Scriptures are essential and relevant. When Jesus is being tempted by Satan in the wilderness, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, according to Jesus, not only is every word inspired, but every word is necessary. Every word is needed by us. None of God's word is to be left out. In Matthew 23 and verse 23, when Jesus is pronouncing woes upon the scribes and the Pharisees, he says, "You hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Look at you, scribes and Pharisees. You get out your little scales and you get your garden herbs and you weigh them out and you measure out a tenth and you set those aside meticulously to give those to the Lord. But you don't give a thought to justice and to mercy and to faith. Now notice, Jesus doesn't say, "Forget about those herbs and go and practice justice and mercy and faith." No. What does Jesus say? Jesus says, "These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." Jesus says, you got to do it all. If God's command calls for it, if the Scriptures call for it, you have to do it. The weightier matters and the not so weighty matters. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Well, Jesus wouldn't tell us it's okay to dismiss any of the Scripture. Jesus, in his teaching, Jesus quoted from 14 different books of the Old Testament. In his teaching, he accredited many books to their authors. Some of them, the authorship continues to be disputed by modern scholars. Exodus and Deuteronomy were attributed to Moses, Isaiah to Isaiah, the Psalms to David, the book of Daniel to Daniel. But Jesus also, in his teaching, endorsed what we call the canon of the Old Testament scriptures. The canon of the Old Testament, or the canon of scriptures, is what books belong in scripture. What books belong in the table of contents? What books belong in the Bible? Jesus endorsed the entirety of the Old Testament canon. Later in Matthew chapter 27, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 23 in verse 35, Jesus says that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus is saying it's all falling on you. Every innocent righteous prophet that was killed, from the first to the last, it's all falling on you. Now, when we look at the Bible and we look for these accounts, we find the first one happens in Genesis chapter 4, verse 8. There's where Abel is killed by Cain. But this Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, we don't know very much about him, but we're going to find the record of his death in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 24. Now, as you're looking at your Old Testament, you're not even halfway through the Old Testament when you get to 2 Chronicles. How can that be the entirety? Because what Jesus is doing here, he's spanning all of it. He's going from the first to the last, but it appears like he's stopping halfway. Well, what we need to understand is that Jesus, being a Jew, his Bible was arranged differently than ours is arranged. The Hebrew Old Testament was arranged differently than the English Old Testament is arranged. Our Old Testament starts with Genesis and ends with Malachi. The Hebrew Old Testament has three major divisions to it. There is the law, and that's the first five books of the Old Testament. That's Genesis through Deuteronomy. And there is prophets. We hear of Jesus and we hear of the apostles talking about the law and prophets all the time, right? Well, the prophets actually included some of the historical books, Joshua through the book of 2 Kings, but also included Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the book of 12. In the Hebrew Bible, the 12 minor prophets is just one book, the book of 12. So there's your prophets. And then you had a third writing that Jesus actually makes mention of in Luke chapter 24, when you got the law and the prophets and the Psalms. You had the section that was called the writings. And it included the poetry, and that's in our poetry section, in our English arranged Old Testaments, Psalms through the book of Song of Solomon. But it also included Ruth, Lamentations, Esther, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, and you know what that last book was? 1 and 2 Chronicles. And so when Jesus says, from Abel to Zechariah, he's taking those scribes and those Pharisees from the first book of their scriptures to the last book of their scriptures. And Jesus is upholding all of it. He's upholding all of it. The way we today refer to the Word of God as Genesis to Revelation. Jesus did the same thing in his day with his scriptures. He went from the first book to the last book. And he upheld and endorsed it all. By the way, the Catholics have extra books in their Bible. They're called the Apocrypha books. Jesus never once refers to them, quotes from them, alludes to them. Never once. They weren't a part of his scripture. But the Old Testament as we have it, they were a part of His Scripture. To Jesus, all Scripture was inspired and all Scripture was necessary, from the first book all the way to the last book. Jesus, what's your view of Scripture? That scroll of Isaiah that you're holding in your hand there, that you're reading from, what can you tell us about Scripture? Jesus would say, Scripture is God's inspired Word. It is historically true and accurate. It is authoritative and obligatory. That means it is binding on us today and we must obey it. And it is essential and it is relevant. We need every word of Scripture. That's our Lord's view of Scripture. And let me ask, what should our view of Scripture be? Shouldn't it be the same as the Lord's? We should view Scripture the same way that the Lord viewed Scripture. And if we do, we will handle it accurately, we will live a life that pleases God here, and we will die with true living hope of life to come after this time is over. I thank you for your kind attention and consideration of the things that we've had to study together. If you're here this afternoon and you're not yet a Christian, not a child of God, you need to become one. Can we persuade you to do that this afternoon? To repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized to have those sins washed away. If you've done that and you've become unfaithful or you've let the fire go out in your zeal, can we encourage you to repent and make that right? If you're overwhelmed and need our prayers, we'd be glad to pray with you as well. Whatever your need is, would you let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this invitation song? Please come forward.